Good morning, and nice. Well, before we do look into that passage, shall we seek the Lord's help? Father, it is a most wonderful privilege that we have your word in our own language, and we just ask for your help in understanding it, please, Father, that you would reveal the truths that there are in it, and that our hearts would be wonderfully embracing of it and thankful for it in love and obedience. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, please have your Bibles open at page 1061. It'll be helpful as we go through this wonderful passage. It's Resurrection Day. Our Lord rose from the dead. But the concept of an alive Jesus seems strangely alien to his followers. At the beginning of Luke 24, we're told of certain women who went early in the morning to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, fully expecting him to be there because they'd taken with them spices to embalm his dead body. Yet Jesus had told them on more than one occasion that he must be raised the third day. Now, in our passage this morning, we will eavesdrop on a conversation taking place a little later on that same resurrection day between two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And they too cannot understand the possibility of an alive Jesus, a Jesus who's risen from the dead. Yet, you know, the whole of the Christian faith depends upon a risen Jesus. Because if Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we're still dead in our sins. But we praise God that he did raise his son, and therefore one day we too will be raised. Now, these two disciples are discussing all that had happened in Jerusalem with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus, his empty tomb, and this vision of angels telling people that that he was alive, saying to some of the women, "Jesus is alive." And these two were greatly puzzled by all these events. So let's look a little bit more closely at this conversation between the two disciples. First of all, to be clear, we know from verse 18 that one of them is called Cleopas, although we know nothing of him, and the other, we don't even know his name. But verse 14 says they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Clearly, what had been going on in Jerusalem was so important, so significant, that it was a topic of conversation between these two disciples, which was occupying all their thoughts, all their attention. There was nothing else they wanted to talk about. These events in Jerusalem over the last few days, well, they were mind-blowing. They were overwhelming. They were all-absorbing. And the knowledge of them would not have been confined to the boundary of Jerusalem. And so when a stranger draws alongside and seems to know nothing about these events, these momentous happenings, well, the two disciples are absolutely incredulous. "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" asks this stranger at verse 17. The stranger is, of course, Jesus, but he remains unknown to them for a while because their eyes have been restrained in a most supernatural way from recognizing Jesus at this point. Their reply at verse 18 clearly shows that surely there can only be one topic of conversation. And therefore, they're really surprised that this stranger, whoever he is, should even need to ask the question, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And so they say, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" asks the stranger. Of course, Jesus is not asking this question because he doesn't know what they're talking about, but rather he asks the question because he wants to draw out from them their thoughts, their feelings, their opinions about himself and the other events which have taken place. The two disciples are clearly staggered that this person they're talking to, whoever he is not aware of all these unprecedented happenings which had just occurred. Nevertheless, in response to the stranger's question, "What things?" they begin to explain to him all that had happened. And we can read that from verses 19 onwards. Please look at that. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. You know, I think it's clear, isn't it, from their response, their description of Jesus and their hopes about this Jesus, that they fell well short in two respects. Firstly, in regard to the identity of Jesus, his true identity, and secondly, in regard to our Lord's true mission. In other words, his reason for being here on earth. So why did they fall short in respect of his identity? Well, look what they say at verse 19. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Well, that's true. He was powerful in word and deed, wasn't he? He spoke the heavens and the earth into being. He rebuked the wind and he commanded the waves to be still, and they duly obliged. And he was powerful as he taught the scriptures with such authority, not like the scribes. He raised the dead. He had amazing power and authority over sickness, over nature, of all things. Yes, he truly was powerful in word and deed. But even so, their description of Jesus simply as a prophet, powerful in word and deed, was woefully inadequate. It failed to take into account the fact that Jesus is also the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is the express image of God the Father. The divine nature of our Lord, his deity, was a sad omission by these two disciples who had not properly understood who Jesus really is. And you know, the issue of our Lord's true identity is, of course, one we still face today. And in a relatively recent survey in 2015, a survey called Talking Jesus, about 40% of people interviewed did not believe whether Jesus was a real person or did not know whether he was. They did not believe or did not know whether he was a real historical person, despite all the evidence available. Think of the primary evidence of the eyewitness evidence of the apostles themselves. Think of Matthew and John and Paul and Peter. Remember what the apostle John said in his first letter, emphasizing the fact that Jesus was a real person. He said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, him we testify. John was saying, you know, I've seen him, I've heard him. And you know, those two elements were vital to be a credible witness in a Jewish court of law. You had to have both seen and heard. And John's saying, I'm a credible witness. I've seen Jesus, I've heard him, I've touched him, I've handled him. He was with Jesus for 3 years before the crucifixion. The Apostle Peter too tells us in his letters how he also is an eyewitness of the life and times of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then think of the evidence outside of the Bible, in the writings of such people as the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. First century. He wasn't a Christian, yet in his writings, the Antiquities of the Jews, he attested to the fact that Jesus was indeed a real person. And also consider the sheer volume of manuscript evidence for the life and times of Jesus, which is so overwhelming compared with the manuscript evidence for Julius Caesar, who we are told invaded Britain in 55 BC before Christ. Yet no serious historian would doubt that Julius Caesar was a real person and indeed invaded Great Britain in 55 BC. But really, the numerical and qualitative evidence of that is far inferior to that of the times and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how much more should we be able to affirm that Jesus really was an historical person? You know, today, if anyone doubts that Jesus really existed, it's not for lack of evidence, but for lack of examining the evidence, we say, in love. Well, clearly the two disciples on the road to Emmaus knew that Jesus was a real person, but even then they had a problem with his precise identity by limiting him, by confining him, simply as a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and so missing the mark seriously by not identifying him as he truly is, the Son of God. God in human form, the one who by that miraculous birth took on flesh and dwelt among us. And as if that misconception about our Lord's identity were not enough, the two disciples also had the misconception about our Lord's true mission, the reason for the Father sending him into the world. Why do I say that? Well, because of what these two disciples say at verse 21. They say, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. By that, they're saying we had hoped he was the one who was going to free us from the yoke of Roman occupation. And consistent with their view of what they thought our Lord's mission was, they were saying now it's no longer possible because the authorities have crucified him and he is dead. And so he could not redeem Israel, in the way they thought at least. You see, their idea of the redemption of Israel was a physical one, not a spiritual one. They were looking for this Redeemer, this Messiah, to drive out the Romans from their land so that once again Israel could be that great and powerful nation, that great and powerful kingdom. They looked for a physical redemption. They looked for a physical kingdom. But our Lord had always said, hadn't he, that my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom does not come with observation. In other words, my kingdom is in the hearts of my believers. That's where I reign, that's where I rule in love. That's the Lord's kingdom, one which cannot be seen, yet is very real. Have you ever thought that this is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? When we say, don't we, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's what we pray for, don't we? We pray for more conversions, we pray for more people to become Christians, more people to enter the kingdom of God where Jesus reigns. And of course the good news is that Jesus did come to redeem Israel, to give them freedom. But not a physical one, but rather a spiritual one, a freedom from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. And a freedom not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. You know, Abraham was promised by God that through one of his descendants, all nations would be blessed. And Isaiah the prophet identifies that descendant more specifically as one who would be the Redeemer, the Liberator, who will set the captives free from their sin. And that prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, was read out one day by Jesus in a synagogue in Nazareth. Let me read it. He says, at Luke chapter 4, this is where it says, Jesus read this from Isaiah the prophet. He has sent me, that's Jesus speaking of himself, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. Isn't that wonderful? And after Jesus read that, he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am that Redeemer. I am that Liberator. I am that Deliverer. And that was his true mission, his true mission. And he made it clear on more than one occasion, didn't it? At Mark 8, he said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and 3 days later rise again. That's how Jesus accomplished that wonderful mission. That's how he would be the one who would be the Liberator, the one who would remove blind eyes, that we might see the things of God and see the salvation in him. He was delivered up to the cross. That's how his mission was fulfilled, delivered up to the cross by his Father in fulfillment of that salvation plan made before the creation of the world. Yet the followers of Jesus had great difficulty in understanding that the Redeemer, the Messiah, had to die, and indeed had to rise again. Now, not only did these two disciples on the road get our Lord's mission wrong, as well as his true identity, they failed to see that the truths of his identity and his mission were already there in the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, the events in Jerusalem over these past few days should not have come as a surprise. They should not have been a mystery to them, because they were all a fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken of and written about hundreds of years before. So it is as if at this point our Lord could restrain himself no longer in more or less telling them that and admonishing them because of that, their failure to understand that. Oh, foolish ones, he says, doesn't he? And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them from the scriptures all the things concerning himself. What a scripture lesson that must have been. Jesus showed them all things concerning himself from Moses and all the prophets. And that is a shorthand way of simply describing the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis right through to Malachi. So let us remember at this stage as well that no book of the New Testament had been written. Our Lord is showing them everything about this Messiah simply from the Old Testament scriptures. It's a wonderful exercise maybe for us to do sometime, isn't it? Forget the New Testament for a while and just look through the Old to see how it points to who this Messiah is and what his mission is. The Apostle Paul did that often, didn't he? When he went round his missionary journey and preaching in synagogues and other places, he did that. In fact, let me just read Acts 17, where it says this: as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer, that is to die, and to rise from the dead. Paul reasoned with them. He proved that all that just from the Old Testament scriptures. He was saying, in effect, this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, is your long-promised Messiah. And I can show you that. I can prove it from taking you through these various scriptures. No doubt from prophets such as Moses and Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and the prophets. He showed his listeners how Christ had to suffer and die. Yet he also showed them how the Christ had to rise again and to enter into his glory. Why? Well, it was because by that rising from the... It was the Father raising Jesus from the dead in acceptance of what Jesus had done on the cross, in fulfillment of the plan of salvation. And now, in our passage this morning, Jesus showed these two disciples on the road to Emmaus these same truths from the scriptures, as if to say, there you are. Can you now see how the words of those prophets concerning the promised Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth? Of course, at this point, the two disciples were still unaware that he who is explaining the scriptures to them is himself Jesus of Nazareth. But that will come later as he reveals himself. Well, what are the likely Old Testament scriptures Jesus would have referred to? Of course, there are many, but maybe just a few that Jesus would have probably referred to. The prophet Isaiah 7 to show the Messiah's unique birth, that he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 to show the Messiah's unique nature, he'll be mighty God. Micah 5 to show the place of the Messiah's birth, Bethlehem. Maybe his mission, Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, pointing forward to this lamb who would be slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, under whose blood we will be safe. Isaiah 53, of course, famously, pointing us to that suffering servant, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, the one on whom the Lord will lay our iniquities, and by whose wounds we will be healed of our sin, that is. And maybe Psalm 16 of King David, telling us that this suffering servant's body would not see decay, speaking of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Well, that's just a small selection, isn't it, of some of the relevant scripture passages. But as our Lord said one day to the Pharisees, he said, speaking of the Old Testament, he said, you know, these are they which speak of me, these scriptures. They speak of me, they testify of me, they point to me. And so they do. And now coming back to Luke 24 and verse 32, we learn that when Jesus opened up the scriptures to these two disciples, their hearts burned within them because it was a Bible lesson like no other. And after finishing the scripture lesson, Jesus was persuaded to stay with the two disciples in the village they were walking towards. And it was during that simple meal that Jesus' identity was at last revealed to these two disciples. Look at verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. This sudden revelation of Jesus, of his identity, was of course of the supernatural, controlled by God, just as it was earlier on when they were restrained from recognizing Jesus as he drew alongside on the road. And now these two disciples couldn't wait to return to Jerusalem to tell the apostles they had seen the risen Lord. But to their astonishment, they had found Simon Peter had already seen him. Look at verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11, that's really the original 12, minus Judas Iscariot, who died at this point, and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So let me conclude in this way, quoting the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. You know, he says, Jesus Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And there are many eyewitnesses, including 500 or more on one occasion. He was raised on the third day. His body did not see decay. The resurrection of our Lord is such good news for the Christian. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will surely follow as promised by Jesus. He had to suffer, yet he also must rise. And he did. He said that. And if that hadn't come true, then why believe anything Jesus said? But it did come true. And we can believe everything he said, and we can believe all his promises. And let me finish with one of our Lord's promises at John 6:40 for our comfort and our hope. Jesus says this. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." That's a promise, isn't it, for every believer, that when Jesus returns, he will raise us up and we will have glorious, powerful, heavenly resurrected bodies and be with our Lord forevermore. How privileged the Christian is, how thankful we are for a loving Saviour who willingly gave himself up to the cross for us, as a ransom price for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, the lovely for the unlovely, that we might be set free from sin's guilt and punishment and have complete forgiveness and eternal lives. These are the truths Jesus wants everyone to know. For as he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that many will come into contact with the scriptures this very day and be changed as they believe them. We pray for our families, for neighbors, work colleagues and others, that they will see Jesus as a real person who is your beloved Son and who came to give us forgiveness and life in abundance. Help us, please, to be more convinced than ever that your word is living and powerful. sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to accomplish that for which you sent it. Please, Father, send it to many this day, we pray in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.